Acts chapter 14. He is indeed worthy to be praised. So this morning, I want to ask a question of those of you who are believers. You know that Christ lives in you. So I want to ask you this question. What is your need? And that's kind of a general question. I want to be more specific. I have something more specific in mind. And what I want to say this morning is your needs, our needs, are basically the same as those people in the churches of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And that's where we're going to be today. They needed, and you need, and I need to be strengthened, to be exhorted, to be led by spiritual leaders who will commit you to the Lord. So let me remind you, in Acts, the book of Acts, get the big picture. You remember that the book of Acts begins after Jesus rose from the grave. And after he rose, for 40 days he appeared to his disciples on and off. During that time, he gave them instructions. And just before he ascended back to heaven, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we know that Luke used those very words of Jesus as an outline for the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 7, it's about the witness in Jerusalem. Began on the day of Pentecost, thousands were converted, and the apostles taught them. And then you get to chapter 8 through about the middle of chapter 11, and it's about the witness in Judea and Samaria. And the believers, many of them were driven out of Jerusalem by persecution, and that persecution was led by Saul, who would later be called the Apostle Paul. And you get to 11:19, and the witness goes beyond Judea and Samaria and begins to push toward the ends of the earth, and that's what we find in the rest of the book of Acts. At the center of this latest gospel expansion is Antioch in Syria. And the person at the center of it, of course, is the Apostle Paul. In chapters 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit. The church releases them for a special work. And in these two chapters, 13 and 14, we have what we call the first missionary journey. And you remember that they went up to Cyprus, and we'll look at it in a minute. And then they went to Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And then today we'll see, after a very brief explanation of their ministry in Derbe, we're going to focus on their ministry to those three churches as they went back there, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So we want to read our text this morning from Acts chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading, to get a little context, in verse 19. We'll begin in 14:19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." Let's pray. Father, this morning, You're going to relate information to us, truth to us from this passage. Lord, my specific prayer this morning is that we will be able to identify with these new believers in these cities, in these churches. We will recognize our need, and with joyful expectation, we will know that you will meet those needs in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, you remember that, we'll get to that map in just a minute. You'll remember that we just read it in Lystra. Paul and Barnabas, when they first went into the city, they thought they were gods because of the miracle they saw. But after a while, trouble was stirred up by the Jews from two other cities where they had preached. They stoned Paul, left him for dead, but God raised him up. And from Lystra, he went to Derbe. So let me show you on our map. Let me just give you reminders. They started out in Antioch of Syria. They went down into Cyprus, and they preached the gospel there. And then they went up to the mainland. They went through Perga. Nothing said about them preaching there. They went to Antioch, that is Pisidian Antioch. They preached there. Then they went to Iconium. Then they went to Lystra, and then on to Derbe. Derbe is about 60 miles beyond Lystra. It's in that region that is called Galatia. Now notice in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So we know very little about the ministry in Derbe. All we know is they preached the gospel and there were disciples there. We don't know how long they stayed. But when they left Derbe, by the way, now here's Antioch where they started. The best way to get back to Antioch from Derbe is to go right down here to Tarsus. And what do we know about Tarsus? Yes, Paul's hometown. That would have been a great place for them to go and visit and then right on down to Antioch. Instead, they go back through these same cities, retrace their step, and then sail back to Antioch. So the question is, why did they do it? Why didn't they just take the easy way and go back to where they started from in Antioch and report to the church? It's because Paul was not satisfied to just make converts and then leave them. But he had a great passion to see them grow in Christ. And so he goes back in order to serve them in these cities where he had preached the gospel. We're going to spend the rest of our time today looking at how he served them. And as we do, we're going to see what Paul did in these cities, but I want us to see as he was meeting the needs of those people through Christ, God wants to do the same thing in us. We have some of the same basic needs that they had. So just kind of get this picture in your mind. We're going to take the map away in a moment. But the key thing you need to remember, he's going back to the very cities in which he had preached. We read about them in this order. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now he's going to go back through them, of course. It'll be in reverse order. And we're going to see what he did in those churches. Okay, you can take the map away now. I think we're good with that. So number one, they strengthen the believers. Let me start again in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now catch that. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. They retrace their steps, and as they did, this is the first thing that's mentioned, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Now, obviously, this was not a physical strengthening. They strengthened their souls. They strengthened down deep where they lived in the inner man. That Greek word for strengthen, it is also used, the same word, just flip over to chapter 15, and it's used in 15:32. Let me read it for you. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And we'll read this a little bit later on. And then in verse 41, verse 41, and this is going to be the beginning of the second missionary journey. And notice what it says in 15:41. I'm having trouble getting there. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'll be there. And he, that is Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia. That's the same region, strengthening the churches. This particular word, I want to give you a definition from a Greek lexicon. The word means this: to establish besides, strengthen more, render more firm, confirm. It simply means to make strong. It's a basic word, and it has a preposition: to strengthen it, to make stable, place firmly. This word is used throughout the entire New Testament. So Paul and Barnabas went about the work of making the believers strong down deep where they live, setting them firmly in place. Now the question is, how did they do that? And this passage doesn't really tell us. But I think we can get a very good idea of how we did that by simply reading what Paul has written. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, the very next book after Acts, Romans 16, and I want to begin in verse 25, Romans 16, 25. This is a note of praise to God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I want you to focus on verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, who do you think that is? Of course, it's God. He is the one who is able to strengthen them. So when Luke says that Paul and Barnabas strengthened the churches, he understands and we understand that it was really God who was doing the work. Paul and Barnabas were simply his instruments. But how did they do that? As the instruments of God, how did they go about strengthening those saints? He tells us in this verse, notice, now to him who is able to strengthen you, how? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. When he says my gospel, he's simply talking about the gospel we talk about all the time, what God has done in his grace through Jesus Christ. And then when he talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ, that can be taken in one of two ways grammatically. The preaching that Jesus did, or the preaching about Jesus. If you go and you read other translations who dare to kind of give interpretation, it is very clear that he's talking about the preaching about Jesus, what the scripture says to us, what Paul said to those people about what he knew about Christ. Now remember that Paul had heard plenty of stories about Jesus, but Paul himself got direct revelation from Jesus. We cannot deny that. You remember how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Emmaus, and you go read Galatians chapter 1, and he talks about this revelation given to him. So this is the way the churches were strengthened. It was according to the gospel Paul proclaimed and what he preached about Jesus. That's the way God strengthens all believers. And it's through those means that Paul and Barnabas operated. Now, why do believers need strengthening? And I could ask you, was it just those believers or is it all believers? It's all of us. Why do we need to be strengthened? Well, Norman read it earlier out of John 15. What can we do on our own outside of abiding in Christ? That's a one-word answer. Nothing. That's what Jesus said. Apart from me, and the context is abiding in me, you can do nothing. That's why we need to be strengthened. Now, when it says that they strengthened the churches, the souls of the disciples, understand that he's not talking about strengthening us in our own natural resources. We must understand this. So let's suppose that, I'll pick on Jesse since he's sitting on the front row. Let's suppose that we see Jesse, and we see that, well, you know, Jesse, he's got a lot of knowledge about a lot of things, so the Lord will just strengthen that. He's already got it, but the Lord will just give him a little addition. That is not what this means. If the Lord strengthens us in our own resources, that is just a strengthening of the flesh, and that's the worst thing that can happen to us, okay? He strengthens us according to the gospel and the truths about Jesus Christ. That's where the strengthening comes. It must be that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We need to remember who we were before we came to Christ and whom He has made us in Christ. Now, I want to read a passage. You can look it up if you want to. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think this is crucial that we understand this about being strengthened. Paul gives his own example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had what he called a thorn in the flesh. Okay? Whatever it was, this plagued him. Now listen to what he says in verse 8, 12:8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Now listen to this. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." If we want to be strengthened, the way he talks about here, it's only going to happen when we understand that we are weak and we're content with that and we rest in that. That's when we are strong. If you want to interpret that more fully, that's when Christ is strong in us. If I think I'm strong, I will never be strengthened in the Lord. So the first thing we read is they went back to these churches and they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Number two, they exhorted the believers. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging or exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me start by reminding you about that word encouraging. That's the word that we encounter a lot. It's the Greek word that means to call alongside. It's used about 100 times widely in the New Testament. The King James translates it exhort, and I believe that is very much preferable to encourage. This word, exhort or call alongside, it includes encouragement, but it goes beyond encouragement. It's more than that. It's a strong urging. And that's what we see here. Now, I need to tell you a little bit about the structure of this verse in 22, starting in the middle. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, that word saying is not in the text. It's literally exhorting them to continue in the faith and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he exhorts them to two things. One, continue in the faith. Two, and it's a recognition that you must recognize that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now let's take them one at a time. Okay, so the first thing that he exhorts them to do is to continue in the faith. Now just think about that for a minute. He strongly urges those young believers continue in the faith. You know what this implies? That there's a great danger that they might not continue in the faith. This is all through Scripture. It is not automatic that a person continues in the faith. We face opposition from our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Paul speaks later in one of his letters about believers making shipwreck of their faith. He does not want that to happen to the believers in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. I want to remind you, and then I'm going to just read you one verse, but I want to remind you of the parable of the sower. Do you remember that parable? I won't go through it in depth. But that's, Jesus said there are four kinds of soil. He said the first, the seed is planted, but it falls on the pathways and the birds come and they pick it up and it doesn't even have a chance. The second is grown in is sown in rocky soil, and it does great at first, but then the sun beats down on it and it's parched and it just doesn't go anywhere. The third kind does better. It is sown, it comes up, but the thorns and thistles choke it out. No fruit from any of them. But the fourth is good soil, and it brings forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And then Jesus says, that's a picture of our lives. There are different kind of lives that the Word of God falls into. He says, but only one kind actually bears fruit. And then he gives us the key to it. Listen to this. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the Word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and listen to this, and bear fruit with patience. Patience isn't a great translation. It's with steadfast endurance, with perseverance. In other words, they continue in the faith. That's why they bear fruit. If you'd like to turn to John chapter 8, I need to elaborate on this a little bit so that we understand. John chapter 8. Verse 30, as he, that is, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, abide, continue, remain in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there were these people who believed in him. They said, Jesus, we will follow you. And then Jesus turns and gives them kind of a stern word. He says, listen, if you continue, if you abide, if you keep on in my word, then you are my true, genuine disciples. The converse is true. But if you do not continue in my word, then you are not my genuine disciples. Now that may seem difficult. You may say, well, don't true Christians continue in his word? Don't they continue in the faith? Don't they continue following Jesus? Yes. If that is true, why does Paul urge them to continue in the faith, if true believers do that anyway? What we must understand is this exhortation to continue in the faith is part of the process. In other words, we continue in the faith because we obey this strong urging to continue in the faith. Our faith demonstrates itself through obedience to this command. It's always been this way. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there were true converts and they were false converts. And the way you knew the true converts is they continued in the faith. They continued to follow Jesus. Let me turn to one more passage, Colossians chapter 1. You can turn with me if you like, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 21, Colossians 21. Of course, this is that same Paul who is writing, the one who is exhorting the churches. And you, Colossians 1:21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, Paul says, Christ has reconciled you to God in order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But he doesn't stop. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Exact same wording. He says, he will be able to present you this way if you continue in the faith. Now, some take this to mean you can lose the salvation that God has given you. That's not what he's saying. He is simply reflecting what Jesus said. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If not, you are not and have never been my genuine disciples. Now, that's the first exhortation. Back up into Acts now, verse 22 in chapter 14. Here's the second exhortation. that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now here when he uses the term kingdom of God, he's talking about that eschatological, that last times kingdom, that final kingdom of God in the end. And he says, if we're going to enter it, we will enter it through many troubles, problems, difficulties, adversity. The road to heaven is paved with troubles. This is the word that I talk about a lot. It's the squeeze word. It's the word they used of grapes in that day, and to get the juice out of them, they had to squeeze them. And what he's saying is, continue in the faith, but understand that as you do, it will not be easy because you will be squeezed by troubles and problems all along the way. It's interesting that this is in the context of he's speaking to relatively new believers. And when we read about our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries, a person comes to Christ, embraces the gospel, he's given new life. Now, how do you train these new believers? Well, one of the first classes is Persecution 101. Because guess what? They're going to face it. And so they must be trained. They must have to understand. This is what you can expect. Now, for us, it may not be direct persecution, but we will be squeezed. We are destined for tribulation. Paul says as much in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. No, it won't always be persecution. Nevertheless, as time goes on, and you observe what's going on around us, as time goes on, we believers will understand better what Paul says to Timothy when he says, all those who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. More of it's coming. You can count on it. So what do we need to do? We need to be prepared. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he exhorts them in these two ways. Continue in the faith and know that you will face tribulation along the way. You must enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. So I want to read those two classic passages from Hebrews about exhorting one another. Paul exhorted them, but we have the privilege of exhorting one another. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. In other words, not to continue in the faith. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in chapter 10, the ESV translates it, encourage. I'm going to translate it exhort. Verse 24, 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Can you read between the lines? And do it more and more because the tribulations are going to get more fierce as time goes. So you will need this exhortation. So they strengthened the believers. They exhorted the believers. And number three, they appointed elders in the churches. Back to Acts 14 now, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now when it says they had appointed elders. Paul and Barnabas appointed the elders. Now, this will raise some questions. Some of you who have been around here a while may say, hey, that's not the way we do it. Around here what happens is the present elders, they will recommend someone else to be an elder, and then the church will look at that. They will basically vote on it. They will approve that if they believe God is in it. And you say, well, that's not the way they did it. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. Why? Number one, because Paul was an apostle. We don't have any apostles running around today. The second thing is, this appointing of the elders was a vital part of the formation of the church, because a church must have this spiritual leadership if it's going to be a church. I don't take this to be a prescription that every church has to do it like this church. He's simply reporting the fact. And this is a fact, the way they did it. Paul and Barnabas were in a unique position to do this. They had preached the gospel to these non-believers. They had been converted. They were growing in Christ. And they were in a position to select the men who would be the proper leaders in the church. Now, the second question that arises is this. Had there been enough time for these men to be qualified to be elders? And you might ask, so how long did this first missionary journey last? We cannot pin the dates down with authority. Estimates range from 1 to 3 years. I would lean more toward the 1 year. So they're going back through these churches. Now you recognize when they get to Lystra that it hadn't been as long between the first and second visit at Lystra as it would be to Iconium, the second one, and then to Antioch, the third one. So this is somewhat relative. So to Lystra, it would be an even shorter time back there. One author, he says, I believe it was a matter of months. We don't know if it was 3 months, 6 months, 9 months. But in our thinking, it hadn't been a lot of time. How could men mature that quickly to be elders in the church? So, let me mention to you that maturity is not always just a matter of time. Well, it's never just a matter of time. Maturity takes time, but sometimes it takes longer than others, depending on other factors. Now, I want to mention a couple of other factors, why these men were qualified to be elders in a relatively short period of time. First of all, they had Paul and Barnabas teaching them. Okay? Is that a pretty big advantage? Yes, that's a pretty big advantage. You say, well, we've got what Paul has written. Yes, we do. But this was intense teaching. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul there and he says something and you say, Paul, could I ask you about this? That would be some pretty rapid learning. Not only was that occurring, but it was on-the-job training, which is the best training you can get. Because after they left the classroom where Paul and Barnabas was teaching them, they went back home. Guess what? They were facing difficulties, direct persecution, trials that they had never faced before. So then they could go back to Paul and Barnabas and say, how do we handle this? So this was a very accelerated growth period in their time. The other thing I need to mention is this. When we talk about the qualifications for elders in the church, on the one hand, they are definite, but on the other hand, they are somewhat relative and they come by degrees. In other words, this man is qualified, but he's probably more eminent qualified than this guy over here. In other words, a church might choose this man to be an elder. He might be an elder in that church. We're over in this church. They might not choose him to be an elder. Maybe they've got other men in their church to be elders. So there's a certain relativity to this. This is what we can be sure. Paul and Barnabas were in a position to understand who was qualified to fill these positions. They chose men who were qualified and whose maturity will allow them to spiritually guide those who were in the church. Now, that much is pretty clear, I believe. Now, this brings to the forefront a very important truth, and this is what it is. When Paul and Barnabas went through these cities preaching the first time, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, they were not just evangelizing and making converts, but they were planting churches. They were assembling new believers into local churches, and choosing elders was a big part of that process. Now, this is repetitious, and it's intended to be repetitious. The Lord never intended for believers to walk alone, just me and God. He intended for believers to be in a local church, the responsibility of the elders in that church, a vital part of the local church. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. When they went back through these churches, strengthening them, exhorting them, and choosing elders, they were assembling them together in the kind of relationships that we are striving for as a church, these one anothering things, loving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, exhorting one another, all of these type things. That's what they were doing. And then finally, the fourth thing, they committed them to the Lord. Let me read 23 again. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, he's not saying they committed the elders to the Lord. That may be part of it, but I think he's saying they committed them. That is all of them. These whom they were had strengthened and were exhorting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, what does that mean? The first thing it means is they did not forsake them. They didn't just go and say, well, now you're believers. You're fine. We'll go on to another city. Well, they went on to another city, but they backtracked. They retraced. That's exactly what they are doing. They did not just leave them to fend for themselves. I want to read to you. You don't need to read it for now. It's in Acts 18. But I want to read to you how the third journey began, the third missionary journey. After spending some time there in Antioch of Syria, the home base, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's the same region. So on the third, and you can look at a map of the third missionary journey, how does he start? He goes right back through these cities again, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. No doubt he went through Derbe as well. He wrote a letter later to the Galatians. There's different theories, but I'm convinced that it was written to this southern Galatian area right where these churches were. He was concerned about them. What does it mean? He urged them. When it says he committed them to the Lord, they urged them to trust the Lord. I want to read you a passage out of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, many of you will know this passage when you hear it, but I want to read it to you. Colossians chapter 2. I have to find it first, but I'll get there. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him or live in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I can just hear Paul telling these believers in these cities those very words. As you began in the Lord, continue in the Lord. And then notice in the end of verse 23, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They did it with prayer and fasting. Now think about that a minute. This prayer was public and it was personal. They committed them to the Lord with prayer and fasting. So let me ask you a question. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Let's suppose we're having prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And in that prayer meeting, maybe you've asked for prayer or maybe someone just senses you need prayer. And you hear a brother or sister pray for you by name, praying to God for you. What does that do for you? It doesn't do anything. Something's wrong with you. It brings comfort in us. It brings encouragement in us. Can you imagine on that last night before he was crucified and Jesus is there with his apostles? And you know John 17, that whole thing, he's praying for him. He says, I do not pray for the world, Father, but I pray for these whom you have given me. And he pours out his heart. Man, can you imagine what that did for those men who are fearful, extremely fearful? How it brought comfort to them. That's what was happening here. And when it says he did it with fasting, I don't know exactly the context, how long they've been fasting, but Paul and Barnabas, they took this seriously enough that they also fasted as they prayed. Notice, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, there is a certain tension here. Paul understood that he must never forsake his responsibility to these believers to whom he had first preached the gospel. he continued to pray for them. Remember how many times in his letters he'll tell people, I keep on praying for you. But at the same time, Paul recognized that the ultimate responsibility for their maturity was not his, it was God's. So he committed them to the Lord. Do you see the tension there? It's a both and. Paul realized he couldn't be with them all the time. So he commits them to the Lord, who is faithful to continue working in them. So it should always be with leaders in the church. Leaders in the church should bear responsibility for the people in the church, but understand that ultimately it's not theirs, so that they are continually committing God's people to the Lord. Now, I want to read the last paragraph again, the closing note of this first missionary journey, beginning in verse 24, and make a few comments. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. We don't have the map up there, but that's okay. These are simply the regions they had to go through to get back down to Perga, verse 25. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. The first time on the way, Perga was on the edge of the mainland. When they came up there, they didn't speak there the first time. At least there's no record of it. But when they went back through, they preached the gospel in Perga. What were the results? We don't know. How long did they stay there? We don't know. From Perga, they went down to Attalia. Attalia was simply the port city that Perga used. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. They're going back to their home church now, and they're going to report in. Notice, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. The people in the church at Antioch had trusted that the grace of God was going to work in them to fulfill the work, and now the work has been fulfilled. Verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, it was perfectly natural for them to go back to this church because this is a church that sent them out. They needed a report of what had happened, so they gave them the report. The key words in the report are these, faith and Gentiles. When Paul went out and he preached to these non-Jews, he did not force them to come into the gospel through Judaism. He didn't say, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep all the laws that Moses gave before you can come to Christ. He did not do that. But instead, he emphasized the door of faith to the Gentiles. That is, he understood that everyone must come to Christ and be justified through faith. Now, and then it closes in 28, and they remained no little time with the disciples. We don't know how long that time was before we get to chapter 15, where we're going next, but they spent a good while there. And I trust it was a good time. I don't think they were kicking back and resting very long. I think they were doing just what they had done before they left. They were teaching the disciples there, helping them to grow in the Lord. Now, not only this morning have we learned about the methods of Paul and Barnabas, but we've also been reminded of our own needs. Brothers and sisters, we will never get beyond the need to be strengthened, to be exhorted, to have spiritual leaders to whom we are responsible, and to be committed to the Lord. So I want to talk very briefly about those needs. You might say, yeah, Ron, but we don't have a Paul and Barnabas here. No, we don't. But we do have 13 letters that Paul left us. And we have the teachings about Jesus right here in the Word of God. And we need those desperately. We have great knowledge that he's given us. But here, if not the key, here is one of the great keys in order for us to apply this passage. We cannot apply it unless we recognize that we have these needs, until we realize that we are needy. You understand that? So, We need to be strengthened. I love the way Paul put it to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Brother, you need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But if you consider, "I am strong in Christ Jesus," you will never be strengthened. You must come to realize your weakness before you will be strengthened. You need to be strengthened in the Lord. Sister, you need to be exhorted. You need to be strongly urged to continue in the faith and realize that the way will be paved with tribulation. Do not assume, brothers and sisters, that it's just a given. "Well, I'm following Jesus now, so I will always follow Jesus." No, it is not automatic. Find exhortation in the Word of God. There's plenty of it. Find exhortation by getting with God's people where you can see examples of those who are continuing in the faith and where you can find brothers and sisters that will strongly urge you to continue in the faith. Cry out to God with all your strength. "Lord, work in me. Give me grace to keep on trusting you no matter what comes my way. Whether it be troubles in general or persecution specifically, keep me on the path. Lord, I need you to guide me so that I might continue in the faith." And yes, we need spiritual leadership in the church. Now you might think, "Well, Ron, this is going to be kind of awkward for you to talk about this because you're one of the spiritual leaders in the church." Well, to be honest with you, it's not awkward because this isn't about men. This is about God's plan. This is about the plan the Lord has laid down for us. Now, the elders you have in this church are not perfect. Of course, you're not going to find any perfect ones this side of heaven. But I acknowledge that. But you need spiritual leaders in the church who will care for your soul and guard you from the wolves that would try to destroy you. We don't do that perfectly, but it's a desire of our hearts to shepherd you well under the guidance of the chief shepherd to whom we must continually point you. And you need us to continually commit you to the Lord, to with prayer and fasting, to commit you to the Lord. So the last thing I need to say is this. I want to remind you that all of these things, the strengthening, the exhorting, the appointing elders, the committing to the Lord, it's all in the context of the local church. You say, "Well, I'm just going to take these personally." Can't do that. Yeah, take it personally, but it's still in the context of the local church. Go read Ephesians 4. The maturity that he talks about, this growing up in Christ, it's in the context of the local church. This is the way this happens. And I don't want us to ever forget it. Here's the good news. So we're together in this, in the body of Christ, and we share in our weaknesses. As a church, can we confess, "Lord, we are weak. We have so far to go." This goes back to what we've been talking about, what Alex talked about before and what we talked about Wednesday night. We praise God for all he's done, but Lord, we want more. Yes, we love one another, Lord, but we want that love to be manifest more and more and more. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that when we come to your word, it's not some dry book, but you've given it to us right here in the 21st century so we can apply it. And Lord, I want to confess to you this morning on behalf of my brothers and sisters and myself. Lord, we're needy people as individuals and as a church. We need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We need to be exhorted both from your word and from one another. We desperately need that. Lord, we need spiritual leaders, and I confess as one of those, we need those spiritual leaders to be strengthened by you. And Lord, we need leaders like Paul and Barnabas who will commit your people to you with prayer and fasting. Thank you that Paul and Barnabas saw fit, according to your plan, to assemble those young believers into local churches. And Lord, you've done that here. And right now, we're kind of at one of those places where we're a small number. But Lord, we're not discouraged. Lord, it's not about how many of the seats are full. It's about who's filling those seats. Are we serious about continuing in the faith? Lord, give us grace to come to the place where we recognize that you didn't call us to a smooth life, but you've called us to a life filled with tribulation. Teach us more and more to rejoice in that. Lord, I do pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet come to the place of those new believers in those cities. They're still outside of Christ. Maybe with a seeking heart, but at this point still outside. Lord, I pray that you would give powerful reminders this morning. That they would hear you speak, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh God, bring them to repentance and faith. Now I give you just a moment this morning to meditate on what we've talked about. Father, thank you for meeting with us today. We've declared that you and your Son Jesus are worthy to be praised. May we leave here today praising you. May we do it throughout the week, recognizing who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.